Ecclesiastes. Believe it or not, I have been asked that by several of you since I announced that this was going to be our next sermon series. And based on the way the question has been asked, I could tell that it surprised and maybe even dismayed at least some of you that we were turning to Ecclesiastes next. Some of you asked me with a furrowed brow as that maybe you needed to be concerned about my mental or emotional state, why I would choose to do this. I don't suppose I really helped alleviate your concerns very much when I said that Ecclesiastes is one of my favorite books of the Bible, but it is. So why Ecclesiastes? Have you ever wondered how people cope today if they don't have faith in God? Kathy and I often rhetorically pose that question to each other when we see things going on in the world around us. We wonder, how do people without faith in God handle this world? If you want to understand our world today, you need to read and really understand Ecclesiastes, because it's a window into the worldview of most of the people that we encounter as we go out into the world. In Ecclesiastes, the author looks at life from a purely human perspective. He isn't an atheist, not by any stretch. After all, there aren't really, I don't think, any true atheists. If you dig deeply enough, you scratch any atheist, you're going to find someone who really does believe in God, even though they may claim vehemently that they don't. Put under extreme pressure, they know there's a God. So the author isn't an atheist, but he looks at the world around him through the lens of what I would call at least a semi-agnostic. And he essentially leaves God out of his calculations. In other words, he describes the worldview of most people today. And that's the reason I chose to take us through this book, because it is the way most people look at the world. When someone prepares to go to a foreign land to be a missionary, they typically study the Bible and the culture of the place where they're going. And the reason for Bible study is obvious. The Bible's where the answers are. But the questions reside in the culture. So since we're missionaries to our culture, we need to put ourselves in the place of those that we're trying to reach. We need to attempt to see things from their perspective. We need to wrestle with their questions. We need to feel their confusion and their despair. To do that, we need to keep ourselves from jumping to the immediate, easy answer and suppress our temptation to introduce God into the equation too quickly. We need to take the time to fully embrace and understand what life without God looks like, what it feels like. And then we can see how best to speak to those who are struggling with the same issues that the author describes in this book. If we can suspend our tendency to resolve the question too quickly, I believe we can also better understand exactly how to insert God into the picture when speaking to those who don't yet know him. It's been said that if you want to truly understand something, what that means is that you can explain it to a child, and you can illustrate it in multiple ways. If you can't do that, you really don't understand something. Maybe you have difficulty in understanding why a good and powerful God allows evil on the earth, or how to resolve life's other myriad inconsistencies and conundrums, the tough questions that people wrestle with today. If so, you'll find this study to be very valuable, because the author examines life's puzzles, and he does so honestly. He captures the frustration and the futility of our fallen world. He shows what will happen to anyone who chooses to live without God. I expect there'll be times when we find the book to be frustrating, confusing, maybe even depressing. That's life without God. We need to feel those things. Because doing so will allow us how to observe and understand and speak to our culture. And I hope lead us to a better understanding of how God works and strengthen our faith as well. There are many good reasons for a Christ follower to study Ecclesiastes. But it's also for those who are still questioning, who are still trying to decide what they can trust and what they should believe. It's a book that's as much for skeptics as it is for believers because it reveals the meaning of life. So Ecclesiastes is as much a gateway for those who are open but not yet committed to God as it is a backdoor for the believer who sometimes has doubts and questions about what they're seeing going on all around them. So as we begin this morning, we're going to become familiar with the book's author. Then we're going to look at the author's motto that establishes the tone of the book and the key term that he uses nearly 40 times as he writes. Finally, the author illustrates the truth of his motto as he looks at life on planet Earth. So let's begin by considering the identity of the author of Ecclesiastes. Well, as you've probably heard in the past, tradition has typically attributed the authorship of Ecclesiastes to Solomon. And there's really much to support that claim. Let's look at verse 1 together. It says, "The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem." Solomon was David's son, and he became the king of Jerusalem after his father David left the throne. Furthermore, many of the details the author shares sound like they were pulled directly from the life of Solomon. So there's much to commend the understanding that Solomon would be the author. However, more recently, scholarship has started to move away from identifying Solomon as the author. And there are really good reasons to do so. First, Solomon is openly declared to be the book of Proverbs. He's openly declared to be the author of the Song of Solomon, but his name is never mentioned in Ecclesiastes. So it seems curious that if the author was Solomon, and if he wanted the book to carry his authority, that he didn't openly claim authorship as he did in the other two books. Secondly, the details that mesh well with Solomon's life are found predominantly just in the first two chapters of Ecclesiastes, and then he seems to be left behind as the book progresses. You don't see such a straight connection anymore. And some statements later in the book are really difficult for us to imagine coming from the mouth of Solomon, such as when he criticizes wealthy kings and their officials in chapter 5. There are just some peculiarities there. Then we see that he's introduced in the third person before the narrative moves to a first person account. And then the manuscript returns to the third person again at the end, which has caused some scholars to think that the book may well have had another author. So what do we do about that? Well, it's not uncommon for people to write what amount to fictional autobiographies, where the author just takes on the persona and voice of someone famous. Everyone knows that it's a literary device. It isn't meant to deceive, and it's possible the author took a well-known historical figure and used his life to make a spiritual point here. And who better to use for the purposes of the book of Ecclesiastes than Solomon, who was the wisest man who ever lived. And there are other reasons to doubt that Solomon was the author, but they're somewhat academic. I don't want to spend a lot of time going through all of them because we really can't come to a definitive answer anyway. We could spend weeks looking at this and we still would have to say we're not sure. And ultimately, the view that Solomon's the author is likely the most natural way to approach the text. It doesn't really do any harm to the text if we do that. But either way, we need to remember that whether Solomon himself wrote Ecclesiastes, or whether someone penned it in the voice of Solomon and based it on Solomon's life, the Holy Spirit superintended the writing. It contains God's own words, ultimately. Furthermore, it's plain to see that the details and the perspectives and the lessons are meant to be understood as coming from the context of Solomon's life and his perspective, even if he wasn't the author. So we don't need to doubt anything about it. But back to our text. In our ESV Bible, we see the author referred to as the preacher. The Hebrew word translated as the preacher is Koheleth. That's pronounced Koheleth, Koheleth. And that, too, is it's somewhat tricky to translate. Koheleth is connected to the Hebrew concept of assembling. And it can mean either assembling or collecting of people or things. So Koheleth is typically seen either as a gatherer of people or a collator of material. And of the two choices, the one that traditionally has been understood as is that it involves the convening of an assembly of people, a congregation. And that's where our translation Koheleth comes as preacher. That's where that comes from. Other English versions follow the ESV and use preacher. Some translate the word as teacher. Either one fits. But I'm going to follow the practice of modern scholarship. I'm going to refer to the author by the proper name, Koheleth, as we go through this series. And it'd be difficult to miss Koheleth's purpose in writing Ecclesiastes, as he opens the book in verse 2 with a motto of sorts that's going to prove to be his theme. He says, "Vanity of vanities," says the preacher. "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity." Used 5 times in verse 2 alone, the Hebrew word for vanity is hebel, H-E-B-E-L, hebel. All told, Koheleth uses it 39 times in Ecclesiastes. He pronounces his evaluation of the entirety of human existence, declaring that it is utterly meaningless. Then he takes the following 12 chapters to prove his point in excruciating detail before he returns to the very same statement in chapter 12, verse 8. "Vanity of vanity," says the preacher, "all is vanity." Bookends the book. The motto bookends the book. Like the name and identity of Koheleth, the word hebel is really challenging to define. Unfortunately, our English word vanity has come through the years to describe excessive pride. That's not at all what Koheleth means here. Hebel in the Hebrew literally means vapor or breath. And it calls to mind the puff of steam that we see when we breathe out on a cold day. It's there and it's gone. Koheleth says life is like that. James says something similar. In James 4:14, when he describes the transitory nature of life, saying that life is only a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. And we heard the same thing from the pen of King David in Psalm 39 that Laura read for us. Life is momentary. It's mysterious. It's lacking in substance or permanence. Hebel is as close as you can get to nothing. So insubstantial that you couldn't possibly take hold of. And notice Koheleth twice uses the repetitious vanity of vanities, which in Hebrew expresses that something rises to the highest degree. Think of the Holy of Holies when describing the tabernacle or the temple. It's the superlative condition of it. Vanity of vanities. It's the ultimate expression of nothingness. His assessment is we're here today and gone tomorrow, and that all of life is empty, pointless, useless, and absurd. All is vanity. I think we can all agree that's a pretty gloomy assessment. And it's why people consider Ecclesiastes depressing. Koheleth comes off as a pessimist, although a true pessimist would probably say he's just being a realist. But here we need to pause. We need to ask, is his assessment true? Is all of life meaningless? That's plain meaning of the word all. That means everything. So is Koheleth saying that everything, including godliness, and maybe even God himself, is vanity? although Koheleth is in no hurry to answer that question directly, he does hint at his thinking here. He uses a three-word phrase in verse 3 that he repeats another 27 times in the course of the book, and those three words are under the sun. Under the sun. As he describes the futility and the transitory nature of work, wisdom, pleasure, and everything that makes up life itself, he repeatedly says that this is what things are like under the sun. In this way, he very subtly but clearly makes it known that the scene he's describing is the world as we see it from ground level. He's setting the boundaries of his consideration at the limits of what is visible from the purely human perspective of one who doesn't lift his eyes to consider God. His purpose is to meet the general public on the street where they live and to show them the futility of their lives and all their pursuits, how everything they think gives life meaning is nothing but a breath and can only leave them empty. Koheleth has the means and the wisdom and the determination to travel down every path until he reaches its logical end and reveal that it ultimately leads nowhere, that all our pursuits under the sun come to nothing. Ultimately, he will lead us to the realization that there is no true meaning or lasting happiness until we find it in God. But he won't get us there quickly. And we need to patiently walk alongside him so that when we do arrive, we have the understanding that we need to guide others along the path to God. Moving on, in verses 3 through 11, Koheleth turns to an illustration of the vanity of life. We've already had a sneak peek at verse 3, but let's read the entire section together. Koheleth writes, "What does a man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, 'See, this is new'? It has been already in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after." First thing we see is that Koheleth has a motivation for life. He's looking to profit. He's looking to make a profit. I like the way the Good News translation renders verse 3. It says, "You spend all your life working, laboring, and what do you have to show for it?" Koheleth seemed to say he doesn't mind working hard, doesn't mind the struggle, but he wants a good return for his efforts. But his question's rhetorical, and the implied answer is that there is no gain to be had. Perhaps we would admit that our own hard work might not net us anything when we die. We can get to that point, say that nobody takes anything with us. But we might say at least we're leaving something for our descendants and making their lives better. There's value in that, certainly, right? Koheleth seems to have anticipated that response, and he looks at the cyclical nature of the universe, first taking examples from nature and then from human experience. When we think of the passage of time and the march of succeeding generations, we want to imagine that we're making progress. But that's an illusion, Koheleth says, because nothing truly changes. What is a generation of mankind the span of a generation when viewed against the backdrop of the earth. That's what he's saying here. Each generation that's been born sees a previous generation pass away, and the members of each generation are soon forgotten. The younger generation eventually then becomes the older generation that's all too quickly displaced by an even younger generation, and on and on and on it goes. The gap between the generations also remains the same. The old seem so out of touch to the young, and the young seem disrespectful of the old. It's always been that way, and so it's going to remain. Consider how over 2 millennia ago, Socrates wrote, "The children love luxury. They have bad manners, contempt for authority. They show disrespect to their elders." That could have been written today, right? It's written over 2,000 years ago, 2,500 years ago. Each generation hopes to leave a mark. Each generation hopes to make things better for those who come after them. But the world remains relatively unchanged despite all that. The sun rises in the east and sets in the west day after day in an unrelenting procession of sameness. The rock band Pink Floyd echoes the sentiment of Koheleth in their song Time from their album Dark Side of the Moon. They write, "You run and you run to catch up with the sun, but it's sinking. Racing around to come up behind you again. The sun is the same in a relative way, but you're older. Shorter of breath, one day closer to death." That's life on planet Earth. But according to Koheleth, the sun also seems to get out of breath. As the Hebrew word translated here as hastens, it's actually the word for pant, like to breathe hard. Suggesting that maybe even the sun gets weary of the unrelenting sameness of its course in the universe. The wind's the same as it blows round and round, accomplishing very little by its progress. Likewise, the flow of water seems just as pointless as all the streams and rivers run to the sea, but they're never sufficient to fill it up. Of course, the cyclical nature of the world can speak to us of God's order in creation and his gracious provision of mankind. Lamentations chapter 3, verses 22 and 23 tell us the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Genesis 8:22 speaks of the march of the season and the cycle of day and night and how God promised their continuation as evidence of that faithfulness. We come to a very, very different place when we bring God into the picture, but we aren't there yet. We need to continue to consider things from the under the sun perspective. When we look at natural phenomena and try to find meaning in them alone, we can only conclude, as Koheleth does in verse 8, that the never-ending cycle of nature seems pointless and full of weariness. In the final analysis, it's more boring than words can express. Then turning his attention to people, Koheleth discovers that we're no different than nature. Verse 8 continues by showing how, like the sea, we can never be filled. Human sensory perception is insatiable. We constantly look and listen, but our eyes and our ears are never filled. Modern technology allows us to consume audio and visual content every waking moment, and it's still not enough. Social media, streaming services, the 24-hour news cycle, smartphones, and other electronic conveniences are always available. They've always got something to show us, and our fear of missing out drives us to consume content constantly, but we're never satisfied. No matter how much we consume, we soon return for more of the endless parade of sounds and images. Like the sea, we're insatiable. There's no end, no accomplishment, no gain. We just get tired. Then turning to human history, Koheleth pronounces in verse 9, "What has been will be. What has been done is what will be done. There is nothing new under the sun." Philosopher George Santayana is credited with the oft-repeated quote, "Those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it." Koheleth has news for you. Even those who can remember the past are condemned to repeat it. because human nature remains the same. We keep doing the same things over and over again in a never-ending cycle. History repeats itself whether you remember it or don't. How literally should we take Kohelet's pronouncement that there's nothing new under the sun? That seems to be a pretty bold statement, doesn't it? Well, no one, least of all Kohelet, would deny the inventiveness of mankind. Given the all-encompassing nature of his claim, though, we're immediately tempted to think of some example to prove him wrong. Surely there must be at least one thing that we can point to that's new under the sun. Kohelet anticipated that very thing in verse 10, didn't he, before he denies it. The more things change, the more they stay the same, and even the technological advances that we might point to and say, see, this is new, they prove to be only incremental refinements of things that have been around forever. Even the latest technological developments fall within familiar categories of human experience, such as communication or computation, transportation, and so forth, things like that. It's just refinements. The only reason things seem new is because we tend to forget the past, as Kohelet points out in verse 11. Humanity at large suffers from a kind of historical amnesia, and what seems shiny and new is often the rehashing of something old that we've simply forgotten. By way of example, every school-age kid in America knows what happened in 1492 when Columbus sailed the ocean blue. We forget that several others traveled across the ocean and even fished off the shores of North America regularly before Columbus discovered it. We also tend to think of the United States as the first great civilization in North America, but there were people here long before us. The Anasazi people built a large city in New Mexico with five-story buildings containing hundreds of rooms. The Cahokia community near present-day St. Louis grew to 40,000 people. It was the largest city on the continent all the way up until Philadelphia finally surpassed it in the 18th century. But we've largely forgotten such things. In the days coming, when we are going to likewise be forgotten. Seriously, it's unlikely that any of us will be remembered as anything more than a name on the family tree beyond two, or at best, three generations. I have pictures of my great-great-grandparents on my mantle at home. Never knew them. Know their names, know what they look like. But by and large, they've been forgotten. If you think about the vast parade of human history, people that have shuffled on and off this mortal coil, how few of them do we really remember anything about? We're all forgotten. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. All things are full of weariness. Viewed from the vantage point of life under the sun, Kohelet's perspective seems really to be the only reasonable one, doesn't it? Nature keeps chugging along, as it always has. There's no observable purpose to it, or no end in sight. History is more of an endless cycle of repetition than a straight line toward a future goal. Everything we see, hear, experience, even our lives, is no more substantial than a puff of air, the vapor of warm breath on a cold day that hangs around for just an instant, then gone, has no lasting impact that matters. We work, we toil, but we accomplish nothing that lasts. We're soon forgotten once we've passed off the scene. Kohelet has deliberately limited his perspective to what one sees and experiences in the world. And he wants us to feel the full weight and weariness of the futility of life under the sun. Do you feel it? He wants to bring us to the point where we begin to fear that his assessment is really the only one that makes sense. And it is. If under the sun is all there is, because when viewed from that perspective alone, nothing can matter. However, we know that under the sun isn't all there is, don't we? We know that life isn't an endless stream of futility. But for the vast majority of people, and most certainly for the people that we need to reach with the gospel, under the sun is the sum of their existence. Hell's perspective is their perspective. And really, if you think about it, that explains so much of what we see in our world today. Most people rise each morning, go through the daily grind, only to return home to the same limited leisure pursuits of yesterday and the day before that. Even their meals seem to follow the same repetitious cycle, day after day, week after week. Their leisure time is spent doing things that long ago lost its novelty. Everything's predictable. Nothing satisfies for very long. And really, it gets to be hard to see the point of it all. Life's a drag, and then you die. That's a popular motto for a reason. Everyone is searching for significance. Everyone wants to believe that they are significant. That's a basic human desire. And the realization, when it hits you, that everything is passing away, that everything is vanity, that causes ever more desperate attempts to find some way to matter, some way to be significant, or at least to dull or deny the pain of insignificance. That explains so much of what's going on in our world today. And our goal is to put ourselves in the place of those people, to walk around in their shoes, to see life through their eyes, so that we can understand how to effectively show them that there is more to life than what's visible under the sun. We don't need to stay there. Father, it doesn't take much looking around at all to recognize that people possess a worldview of futility. When one looks at the natural world, it's easy to see why that is, because everything seems meaningless. Father, we ask you to help us to understand their perspective and to recognize its influence and how it informs the actions and cares of those around us. Guide us to complete understanding as we try to put ourselves in their place and see things from their point of view. Then keep us from becoming overwhelmed and give us a heart for those who see things from such a dismal perspective, so that we might reach them and show them that there is far more than under the sun. We can look up and see above the sun. We ask you to guide us as we go week by week through this study to that perspective. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would stand and join us as we sing our closing song, which is very relevant to what we've just heard.